We turn once again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew and continue our studies in Matthew chapter 6, looking at the Lord's Prayer, as it is called, the Lord's model prayer for his people to follow. We've been looking at this section, verses 9 to 13 in Matthew chapter 6. And we've been considering these verses for some number of weeks now. And having looked at them in broad terms, we're not spending over much time in the Lord's Prayer. There's much, much more, of course, than we're bringing to your attention. But we are saying some things because this prayer, in many ways, forms a large part of the heart of authentic Christianity. To pray like this is to be a Christian. To ignore this prayer is either not to be a Christian or to be somewhat deficient. We read verses 9 to 13, Matthew chapter 6. This is our Lord telling us how to pray, not to pray as the hypocrites or the heathen, but to pray as Christians. We are not to be like others. After this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so far we have looked at coming to deal with the more specific ingredients of this prayer. We have looked at God as our Father and looked at how it is that we become the children of God. And we noticed our Father is one who is in heaven. We spoke about heaven and what it means for God to be in heaven. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at the first petition, the first of six petitions, Hallowed be thy name. And we saw that God has indeed many names, and the name of God is holy, and we considered some ways in which the name of God is to be set apart for the holy use that befits and becomes the name of the Holy One of Israel. Well, we come then to the next petition in the Lord's Prayer, and it is, Thy kingdom come. Now, it's interesting, and all the commentators practically point out how there is the order of priority in this prayer. We don't begin praying with our own interests foremost in mind. We take our time to come into the presence of God and to give God his place and his due respect and reverence. And the first petitions in the Lord's Prayer indeed deal with the things of God before we come to deal with the things of ourselves on earth. And so we have to pray properly and with a biblical priority and precedence. And having dealt with God's name, we come now to deal with the kingdom of God. Now, this is perhaps the widest ranging, in many ways, the widest ranging of all the petitions. There's a great deal contained in the heart of this particular petition, Thy kingdom come. And there is indeed more than we are going to look at in the one sermon that I intend to devote to it. But when we come to consider the kingdom of God, we are of course making an assumption that is made right throughout the scripture. Not so much perhaps an assumption as an affirmation. That would be a better way of putting it. The Bible affirms everywhere practically that God is king, and that God has a kingdom, and that he exercises his sovereign power over the things that are made. And that's why we were beginning our opening praises this evening in Psalm number 93, where we're reminded there, you remember, the Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. And that Psalm number 93, of course, is a psalm which extols the sovereignty of God over all things, over the creation and over the nations, and how God exercises that power quite freely and without possibility of some contestant removing him from his sovereign place and power and purpose. And our Psalm 145, of course, Again, is another of the Psalms that deals with the sovereignty of God. I'll thee extol, my God, O King. And in that Psalm 145, we're reminded there of how God's kingdom is over all, and his kingdom has no end. So there are other places as well. So the scripture is teaching us very clearly that God is king. Now, I've already indicated on a previous occasion how when we think of the sovereignty of God or the kingdom of God, we're to think of it in the subtle difference that the Bible itself makes, indeed that this very Lord's Prayer makes, because the kingship of God and the kingdom of God are not exactly the same thing. And it's evident that when this petition says, "Thy kingdom come," it is referring to a particular aspect of God's kingdom, because God's kingship has already come. It's a fact, it's a reality. God does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" That kind of kingship of God, the sovereign exercise of his lordship, is in fact something that is a reality. So we cannot pray in a sense that God would exercise his kingship and his sovereign reign. He is already doing that. So the petition evidently has a particular aspect of God's kingdom in mind. And even in this Lord's Prayer, I say, there is this distinction between the kingdom and the kingdom, because we are going to look at the doxology. And of course, as you probably know, the doxology in verse 13 is a question by some, and there are some of the ancient manuscripts, of course, which do not include this doxology in verse 13, and you'll find that quite a number of translations would exclude this particular verse. But whilst it is undoubtedly true that there are manuscripts, early manuscripts, which do not include the doxology, the fact of the matter equally is that there are some which do, and it's a matter of opinion in the different circles as to whether we recognize or do not recognize the inclusion of this verse 13. The point is, we find it in our Bibles and we're going to deal with it. But in that doxology, we have another reference to the kingdom. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And it's obvious there that the kingdom being used at the end of the prayer is slightly different. There's a slightly different nuance of meaning there as to what we have in the petition in verse number 10. And so we want to be very clear what it is we're speaking about exactly when we pray this petition, "Thy kingdom come." We're speaking here of that kingdom that God exercises in terms of bringing men into the kingdom of grace, that rule and that place where God, in fact, is merciful indeed to sinners. And this kingdom, of course, is spoken of in different ways. It is called the kingdom of God. Largely in Matthew's gospel, it is spoken of as the kingdom of heaven. It is also the same kingdom that is being referred to as the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you go to the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5 there, you will find there our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in verse 5 of chapter 5 in Ephesians. We're told there that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ is one and the same thing. For this you know that no whoremonger nor unclean person, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, for this you know that no whoremonger nor unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The kingdom of Christ is not something separate from the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, in the sense in which we are speaking of it this evening, is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for you and for me, our part, we have different parts to play in the kingdom. Of course, there are different things required of us. We are to be godly citizens of the kingdom. But nonetheless, we are to make petition that the kingdom would come. So this is what we're speaking about this evening. Now, this kingdom that is being spoken of here, it is, in a sense, it's already come, and we're to pray that it's going to come, because God's sovereign purpose is that he will bring this kingdom into the world, and he will bring it to its completion. And we find that this kingdom is mentioned in quite a number of places in the Old Testament, for example. There are those references to something that God is going to do in the latter days, that glorious time when God as King will set up his throne on Mount Zion, and all the nations are going to come into the kingdom of God. And when in the Old Testament, when you're reading through the Old Testament scriptures, when you have those references to the latter days, you can be sure that what you're reading is things that are going to take place in the time of God's Messiah. You and I are living in the latter days, according to the scripture, and we are living in days that are prophesied in the Old Testament in quite a number of places. And there's one very interesting place that I would draw your attention to. If you go to the book of Daniel in chapter 2, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had a dream in Daniel chapter 2. And you, those of you who know the book of Daniel, will remember how Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, as well as giving to him the interpretation of that dream. Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of a great colossus, that sort of image of a man, the composite figure with the golden head and the silver breast and shoulders and the belly of brass, you remember, and the thighs of brass, and the feet mingled with iron and clay. And it was a picture of a man. It was the image of man. It was the image of the kingdoms that were going to come in the future. The golden head, you remember, was Nebuchadnezzar's own age, his own kingdom. And after him would come a lesser kingdom of less value and of less worth. You remember the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then the next kingdom was going to be the Greek kingdom. And the fourth kingdom of iron and of clay, you remember, is the Roman Empire. And we still continue in the Roman Empire in a sense today. The world largely today is still the inheritors of the ancient Roman Empire, according to the Bible. And what is of interest to us particularly is that all these kingdoms, each in their turn, they're going to rise up and then they're going to decline. But there is going to be another kingdom which is set up. And we read of that kingdom in verse number 44 in Daniel chapter 2. And in the days of these kings, this is Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great composite picture of man. Man in his arrogance and yet at the same time in his terrible mortality and weakness. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, that's not the only place in the Old Testament where the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ is going to come into this world, and it is going to see through, it is going to last far, far longer than all the other kingdoms that men are ever going to erect in this world. You have the same kind of thing prophesied. You remember in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9, at verse 6 there, where the prophet is seeing the child who is to be born, the son who is to be given. And of course that is a reference to the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It can refer to no other. There has never been in the whole history of the world one who fulfills Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, except Christ. And one of the things that we are told of his names, we are given his divine names, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, wonderful Counselor. But we are told of how the government is going to be upon his shoulders. And there is going to be given to him a kingdom, which is going to be an everlasting kingdom. It is that same kingdom that we find continually emphasized and re-emphasized and reiterated over and over again in the New Testament scriptures. The kingdom of God is something that has come. It is something that is going to come. It is something that we are to pray that it will come. And this is part of the petition of the Lord's Prayer that we are dealing with. When John the Baptist began to preach, you remember, in Mark chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 3, we're told of what his preaching was. We're told exactly. And we're told this, when John, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. This is in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist is reminding us there that there is something coming into the world that has never been in the world before in exactly the same way. In other words, the kingdom of God is coming in this new way. John was aware that his day was the day when that kingdom that is spoken of in Daniel and in other places in the Old Testament scriptures, that kingdom is now come into the world. The kingdom has come in a manner in which it has never come before. John the Baptist preached about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God coming. And so did our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, when we're told of how Jesus began his public ministry up there in the northern town of Galilee, or up in the region of Galilee, we're told, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then at verse 23 further, we're told of how he went through all the region about Galilee. In verse 23 in chapter 4, he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Wherever Jesus went, he performed signs and wonders and miracles, except in one place, you remember, in Mark chapter 4. But in all those places he went, people came. But the first thing that Jesus did was he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He was telling people that the kingdom of God was now come near, that he himself is the final representative of the kingdom, and that all nations are now invited to come into it. He was telling people how to enter into the kingdom, and he was giving to them marks that they would know whether they were in the kingdom of God or not. And that is precisely what this whole Sermon on the Mount is about. What is the subject matter, the theme? Every sermon ought to have one main theme, and you can divide it up or not divide it up into different parts and portions, but there has to be some unity, surely, in a sermon. And we're not preaching about one thing and then next 5 minutes we're talking about something else. We're preaching about one thing in a sermon. And what do we find Jesus preaching about in the Sermon on the Mount? He's preaching about the kingdom of God. That's the theme of the kingdom. And I want to demonstrate that to you. In Matthew chapter 5, for example, he begins the Beatitudes. You remember, he's giving a description of those who are citizens in the kingdom of God. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he says, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then you remember at verse 10, he speaks about, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then from verse 17, he tells us, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Why does he say that? He says that because there are characteristics that mark out those who belong to the kingdom. Those who disregard God's law or disregard God's kingdom are not, God's gospel, they are not in the kingdom. He tells us that, verses 19 and 20. "For whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For verily I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." He is telling us here that the kingdom of heaven has come, the kingdom of heaven is open, and in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. In other words, we are not to try to earn our own place in God's kingdom in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees were. We are to look for another righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is what alone will enable us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then in this very chapter, to go on to chapter 6 at verse 33, for example, the Lord says this kingdom has to be the priority of our ambition and our affection. He says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And then again at the in chapter 7 in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's coming to the conclusion of his sermon. He's still speaking about the kingdom of God. In verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that do the will of my Father which is in heaven." And so he goes on and on. And right through the Gospels, we find Jesus preaching about the gospel of the kingdom. The good news, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is offered. You can enter it in, and you can have a place in the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom that we are praying, "Let thy kingdom come." It is the kingdom that is the subject of most of the parables of the Lord Jesus. Not all of them, not all the parables deal with the kingdom as such, but most of the parables deal specifically with the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, there's a whole string of parables, one after the other. The kingdom of heaven is like a man planting seeds in his field. It's like a woman who is baking bread. It's like a fisherman who is casting his net. It is like a man who's going through the field, and he comes across a treasure, and he exchanges everything to possess it. It's like a man who is an expert in fine pearls, and he goes looking for the pearl, and he finds the pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is like that, says Jesus. And in many other parables, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And so he gives the illustration in parabolic form of what the kingdom of heaven is like, and how it is that we can enter into the kingdom. So Jesus is teaching. His actual ministry, the substance of his preaching, was to a large degree taken up with telling men that the kingdom was come, the kingdom was for them, and here is how to enter into the kingdom. And here are the characteristics. If you're in the kingdom, you can know that you're in the kingdom. And here are the marks by which you can have the assurance that you belong to the kingdom of God. You find the same thing in the book of Acts when the apostles went preaching. In Acts chapter 12, chapter 8, for example, at verse 12, you remember there you have the preaching of the kingdom. And the apostles went everywhere preaching the kingdom of God. And Paul, in his writings, makes mention in a number of places of the kingdom of God. He is conscious of the people of God knowing that they have a place. And he reminds the Romans, for example, writing to the church at Rome in chapter 14 at verse 17, just in case they fell into legalistic ways. He reminds them the kingdom of God, he says, is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. And the apostle seems to be teaching the Roman Christians that solemn truth, because you and I tend to make the kingdom of God in outward ritualism. And we tend to make it eating and drinking and saying our shibboleths in our way and doing this and that. And Paul is saying, no, the kingdom of God is a very generous, it's a wide-ranging kingdom. There are liberties in the kingdom. It is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. And there are other places too. And thy kingdom come, therefore, is something that we are to pray. We're to pray that this kingdom that we're talking about is to come increasingly in the world. That is the substance, and that is the wide-rangingness. That's why I said this is a broad-based and a generous petition. This is perhaps the broadest of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. We are praying for a whole lot of things when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." What the petition actually says is something quite interesting. It says, literally, "Let it come." It's an aorist imperative, and it means that we're asking God to command that his kingdom would come. We're asking God to give a command. That's literally what it would mean. We're asking God, "God, command that your kingdom would come, and let it come in all the world. Let nothing hinder the coming of thy kingdom." That is what this petition is all about. Well, what are the details then? Having given that broad overview, just in order to explain what it is we're talking about here, what is it that we're actually praying for? Kingdom come. Well, there are two ways we can look at the kingdom of God. We can think of it in terms of the kingdom of grace in this world and in the king and in and also in the sense of the kingdom of glory that is to come. And both of these are the substance of this petition. Now, what do I mean? Well, it means this, that we are to be praying for the salvation of our fellow creatures in this petition, because to be saved means to be in the kingdom. To be in the kingdom means to be saved. It means that we are praying that where sin abounds, grace would much more abound. Now, that is not such an easy prayer to pray when you come to think of it. And perhaps it is not so easy to pray, and the fact that it is not so easy to pray is perhaps that we're not really oftentimes praying in this way at all. Because it means that we're praying for our enemies. It means that we're praying that the Jews would be brought in. Paul's desire for Israel, according to Romans chapter 10 and in other places where he always went into the synagogue, Paul as a Christian, as a converted Jew in his missionary journeys, everywhere he went to the synagogue first. And even when he said that he would go no longer to the Jews but to the Gentiles, what do we find him doing? We find him still going to the Jews first. And in the last book, the last chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, when he was taken to Rome as a prisoner, what do we find Paul the Apostle doing? He sent for the elders of the local synagogue, and he gave them the gospel first. Before he preached to any of the Gentiles at Rome, Paul, even then, after all that they had done to him, and after their habitual rejection, he still made it a point of principle to go to the Jews first. Now, Paul did that not simply because he happened to do it that way. He did it out of principle and out of gospel priority. He was obeying the commandment and the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus preached in his earthly ministry to Gentiles as well as Jews. There are incidents where he preached to Roman soldiers and he preached to the Syrophoenician woman, and there are other examples. But in the main, his ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it may well be that the people of God have not treated the Jews, and I'm emphasizing this, in the manner in which the Bible commands us to do. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the principle abides. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And Paul works out that at some considerable length in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, especially chapter 11. He says the Jews belong to the natural branches. They are the natural stock. It is natural, he says, Paul seems to be arguing, if I understand him aright, he says it's almost natural for a Jew to become a Christian. And for a Gentile to become a Christian means you take some unnatural branch and plant it in to the natural vine. And Paul seems to be teaching there that there is a day coming when the Jews are going to be gathered in. Now, I'm not going to make this a point of orthodoxy. I understand that some do, but I'm not going to make it a point of orthodoxy, simply because there is so much difficulty and difference of opinion concerning these things. But the point is this. When we read our Bibles and we find that the Apostle Paul is saying the gospel is to the Jew first, that is written down by inspiration of the Holy Scripture. That is as much a principle of gospel truthfulness as is justification by faith. If it is necessary that we are justified by faith in Christ, then surely as Christians it is just as necessary that we have a great priority in praying for the ancient people of God, the people of Israel, the Jewish people today. And whatever our politics, we're not entering politics. I'm not saying who's right and wrong in the conflicts in the Middle East. That's not our interest. Our interest is to be biblical, to be evangelistic. And it means that you and I are to be praying, let thy kingdom come amongst the Jews. We are to be praying for Jewish evangelism. And there was that very famous Scottish minister, or two of them at least you may remember, Robert Murray McShane, and then the great Rabbi Duncan, John Rabbi Duncan. who taught Hebrew in the Free Church College. And both of these men understood the scriptures fairly well, especially Murray McShane after he had visited the Holy Land. And he came back with this new understanding of the priority, our duty to Israel. He wrote and he preached about it. You remember, our duty to Israel, to the Jew first. And Rabbi Duncan was a great man of interest in the evangelism of the Jews. It's easy for us to criticize the attempts that are made to evangelize the Jews. We may fall out with personnel. We may have all kinds of differences or difficulties in that matter. The point is, the biblical principle is, first things first. Where is the gospel to be preached first of all, says our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, he is laying out a program and a pattern for evangelism of the world, for the kingdom of God to extend. Where does he begin? He says, you begin at Jerusalem. He says, you begin at Jerusalem. That's where you begin. And only then do you go to Samaria. And then you go to Judea. And only then do you go to Samaria. And only once you've gone to these places do you then go to the furthest ends of the earth. Now, people may argue as to the meaning of that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is quite clear. We are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are to pray that the kingdom of Christ would have its center point, if I can put it like this, pictorially, of course, in the city of Jerusalem. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I pray and I long for the day when the ancient people of God, from whom the scriptures have come, from whom the Savior has come according to the flesh, that they would see their own Messiah, that they would see in Jesus of Nazareth the fulfillment of their own Old Testament prophecies concerning a coming one who would establish the everlasting kingdom of God in the earth, and that they would see him and turn to him and become part of the kingdom, and that they would be in the kingdom. But we don't limit it to the Jews, the Gentiles. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. How easy we take that upon our lips, and we bypass the Jews and the you go to the ends of the world. Sometimes it's not so easy to preach at home. It's easy to preach to strangers so often and to pray for the salvation of strangers. But we must begin first things first according to the Bible. Thy kingdom come begins with Israel, but it doesn't end with Israel. The gospel is to be spoken in all the languages of the earth. That is the significance of the tongues at Pentecost. Not heavenly languages, not strange languages which had never been known before, but those nations gathered there, they recognized their own language being spoken. The apostles could preach in a miraculous way, in languages that they had never learned through the schools of grammar and such like things. The Holy Spirit gave them utterance in the languages of the people who were gathered there. Do I believe in speaking in tongues? Of course we do. I'm speaking in tongues right now. I'm speaking in the English tongue. And there are other people tonight, and they're preaching the gospel in German, and some are preaching it in French and Hindustani, and all the languages of the earth the gospel is being preached in. Of course we believe in speaking in tongues, in the tongues of the earth, the tongues of men. And that's what's meant by speaking in tongues in the Bible. And that is where this great petition, thy kingdom come, to every nation and kindred and tongue. We are to pray for the evangelism of the Muslims. It's easy to be critical of some of their more extreme fanaticism. It's easy to be speaking, and I do my share of it, against the dark spread of this ugly, dark religion upon the face of the earth. But do we pray for their salvation? When the Lord tells us, when Paul tells us, for example, and Christ tells us also in this this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, pray for your enemies. What are we to pray for them? What does it mean to pray for your enemy? It means that he would be converted. It means that he would not become such an enemy that he would become an inveterate, a hopeless case in resisting the gospel. It means that we are to pray that even if he does remain as an enemy, that he would not be an obstacle to the spread of the gospel. But surely if we're to pray for our enemies, it means that we're to pray for the salvation of our enemies. And we're to do nothing that would indeed hinder their salvation to Christ. That's what it means when he says that we're to bless them. when those who would curse us, how are we to treat them? Are we to turn and curse them again? He says, no, bless those who curse you. Well, what does that mean? Pronounce a blessing upon them. May the Lord bless you. May he bless you with his peace. May he bless you with his pardon. That's what we're praying. And that's why I say this is a wide-ranging petition. Do we pray like this? Do we pray, Lord, bring in the Jews, hasten the day when Israel shall be gathered in as from the dead. Hasten the day when Islam will receive the truth of the gospel. Because you see, in this prayer we're praying that all evil will be restrained. Thy kingdom come. If you read the confessional statement on this, you'll see that the confession dealing with this, or the larger catechism question in the confession, deals with quite a wide-ranging number of things. It means that we pray that the enemy, that the kingdom of Satan will be overthrown, and that the kingdom of God will come. It means that all the obstacles to the spreading of the gospel in the world are to be overcome. What we are praying for, thy kingdom, it means that the kingdom of man is not to come. The kingdom of the world is not to come. The kingdom of the devil is not to be the reigning power on the earth. It is thy kingdom. We're praying that God's kingdom through the gospel would be the prevailing religion for all the nations of the world, and that the politics and the legal systems and the economic systems and the life systems of all the nations would be governed and controlled within the parameters and the blessings of thy kingdom coming. That's what we're praying. But it means more than that. It means that the kingdom would come increasingly. It means that the kingdom would come in my life. It means that there are perhaps areas of my life in which the kingdom does not yet have its full sway. It perhaps means that for me as an individual, there are areas of my life where I'm not subject to the lordship of Christ, and where I'm reserving a little kingdom belonging to King Me, and that there are places where I don't want God's kingdom to intrude and to enter in, because I want to do things my way. It means that we are praying that the standard of our life and the whole tenor of our living would be in terms of thy kingdom coming, that I would not be a hindrance to the gospel. And perhaps this is the most difficult area of understanding and application of all, because yes, we are prepared to enter into God's kingdom and enjoy the blessings of peace and pardon of sin, and everybody wants that. But what about those aspects of suffering for the righteousness of the kingdom? What about those aspects of defending the good name of the kingdom and enlisting in the army of this kingdom? Of taking our place in the battle line in the interests of the kingdom? Of doing something to extend the kingdom amongst the Jews and the Gentiles of the earth? Or doing something to defend the kingdom of God when we find it criticized and condemned by the worldly world? It's not so easy then for us to stand forth as soldiers under the banner of the kingdom. And that's why we were reading in Philippians chapter 3. Because the Apostle Paul there is in fact speaking of the kingdom of God in that chapter. And how it came into his life. And how he was willing to give everything away for what he calls the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Jesus, my Lord, he says. That means every aspect of his life was subject to the lordship of Jesus, King Jesus. That's what Paul was saying. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says, at the end of that chapter. And because our citizenship is in heaven, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to heaven for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself, according to the power by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. We are praying for the kingdom of God to come in my life. We are praying for the kingdom of God to come in our homes. We are praying for the kingdom of God to come in our families. We want our neighbors to be in the kingdom of God. We want our community to be a little representative community of the kingdom of God on earth. This is what the Scottish Covenanters, you see, were all about. There are clergymen, and I've heard quite an eminent clergyman in Australia, and I've heard him say, I hate the Covenanters, he said. They were nothing but troublemakers. Well, I don't know if they were troublemakers or not. Maybe they did cause some trouble in the sense that trouble followed their preaching and their practices. But they had a banner, you know, and the banner was the kingly rights of King Jesus. And one of their persecutors, who was an Episcopal clergyman, said to one of these Covenanters who was captured, he said, "Why are you suffering so much?" He said, "We're all believing in the same Christ," and so they were. The Episcopalians believed the same things in a sense concerning Christ as did the Covenanters, in a sense, not exactly in the same way. And if they were saved, these Episcopal gentlemen, then they were going to go to the same heaven. And he asked the Covenanter, "Well, what's the difference? What's all this? Why are you suffering so much?" And the Covenanter's reply was that unanswerable. "We seek the kingly glory of Jesus on earth. Not just in heaven, but on earth. We want him to be recognized on earth." You see, the banner, the kingly rights of Jesus Christ, is not something just for the heavenly realms. It's something that belongs to earth. You see, the scripture describes Jesus as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he comes, it will be seen that he is the Lord of earthly lords. And he, in fact, is the one whose kingdom has a claim upon the kingdoms of the earthly kings. And that's the way the Bible presents it. And that's what the Covenanters were all about. And so that's what we pray in this petition. Do we pray like this? Or is our prayer rather vague and negative? How much interest and support do we give to missions? This is a missionary prayer. This is a prayer that has an interest in missions. And missions is nothing more than certain men and women who and they spend their time trying to spread the gospel. Missionaries come in for a lot of criticism. I criticize them too. And if there is criticism due, then criticism is due. But let us give respect. And the fact of the matter is, there are people in this world, and they do leave the comforts of home. They could stay at home. They could be doctors at home, getting a nice big salary, thank you very much, and school teaching and engineering and all the things that people... And they go to some places where luxuries are hard to find, where wages are low, where conditions are hard. Often their health breaks down prematurely. And why do they go? Because they are conscious of a missionary mandate. Thy kingdom come. They want the kingdom of Christ to come. If nobody ever became a missionary, the gospel would never go to the ends of the earth. How has the gospel come to you and to me? To those rude Scottish tribes all these hundreds of years ago, living up there in the wild climes of the Scottish Highlands, and some of their blood's in my veins too, and some of us here. And how did they ever become those gentle Christian gentlemen and ladies of the faith of Christ? Because missionaries went to them. Somebody took seriously, "Thy kingdom come." Bring it to the Picts and to the Scots and to the Northmen and the rude Irish tribes and those Germanic tribes living in their forests by the Rhine, and all the other nations of the earth sunk in heathenism, dirty to look at, with pictures and printed with ink into their very skin. And what cleaned them up and made them decent men and women? It was this concern that thy kingdom would come. This is the missionary mandate, and it is something that is to be prayed daily by all Christians. The Lord is not saying here that this belongs to some Christians only. He's teaching all his disciples to pray. And the assumption is, and the affirmation is, that his people will be missionary-minded, and that they will look out to the fields white unto harvest. And if we can't go ourselves, and I'm not saying that everybody's to be a missionary, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to take you on a guilt trip tonight. I've heard that done. And I was once in quite a big conference, and there was a missionary night, and the missionary was up there on the platform praying that people would come, and I was praying that the people wouldn't come forward, quite frankly. And the man who was running the conference sat beside me and said, "This is the first year," he said, "we've never had any candidates from the mission field." And I thought, well, good. Why? Because that's not the way to go about it. That's why. That's not the way to go about it. God will have his people, and he'll convict, and he will constrain them. We don't want people to be coerced into the mission field. We're not on a guilt trip, but we are praying that we are to have an interest in those who do go. And the Lord gives us that principle at the end of Matthew chapter 9. Look out, he says, the fields are white unto harvest. What are we to do? Are we therefore to go? Not necessarily. Maybe some are to go. But we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers who will go to the harvest. If we can't go, then pray that others will go. That's what this missionary mandate, that's what this is about. Thy kingdom come. How is the kingdom going to come? It's going to come through preaching. It's going to come through the translation of the scriptures, the distribution of the Bible. It's going to come because Christians are going to go. And if Christians won't go, then the kingdom won't come. And that's what this petition is all about. And this is to be part of our ordinary daily prayer as Christians. We are to have this concern for the ancient children of Israel and all the heathen nations of the world and our neighbors. And we are to have a concern that the kingdom would come in my life and in the congregation. You see, this is also a revival prayer. And if we see churches declining, and if we see the kingdom of the world encroaching, and the kingdom of the flesh dominating, then what is our resource and our recourse to be? It is thy kingdom come. This is a prayer that surely prays for the revitalizing of the churches, the reformation of the churches, the revival of the churches. This is a prayer for revival and reformation. And if we see evil powers rising up, we are to pray that God would put them down and raise up his power and his holy kingdom, and that Christ would be the one who rules in the hearts of men, and that the various theories, materialistic and atheistic theories, as to the origins and the purpose of this world, which seem to dominate so many people's minds, would be replaced by the sublime message of the Bible that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and in the end he's going to create another, a new heaven and a new earth. That's what this petition, and much more, is all about. It's the kingdom of grace, that where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. But it's not just the kingdom of grace. There's also the kingdom of glory. You see, let it come. That would be literally a fairly good translation of thy kingdom come. Let it come. Command that it come. It has already come. But also the kingdom is coming. The Bible speaks of God's dealing with us in salvation in terms of past, present, and the future. You have this very beautifully brought out in the opening verses in Ephesians chapter 2, for example. Paul there is reminding the Ephesian Christians of what they once were. And he's reminding them of how they were once dead in trespasses and in sins. And they walked according to the course of this world. Children of disobedience, children of wrath, just like everybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, has raised us up together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. Now that's all in the past, and he has raised us up into the heavenly places. And then Paul speaks of us being in Christ. Now are you in Christ Jesus? And then he speaks of the future, that in the ages to come, he says he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Now there are other places where that same kind of general pattern is laid out before us. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it. He speaks of his coming into the world and the purpose of it. He speaks of his present ministry, but he also speaks of the future. I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. And so the kingdom of glory has already begun in the kingdom of grace. And as the old divines would put it, the kingdom of glory is grace is glory in the bud, and glorious grace in the bloom. It's the same thing. There's no real difference between the kingdom of glory and the kingdom of grace. It's just a matter of maturity. In the same way as a plant that begins to just to bud. It's not a different thing. The flower's not a different thing. It just hasn't fully matured. And that's the way it is in the scripture with our salvation. It speaks a great deal about the future. And this prayer, this petition, surely is a petition that speaks of the glory to come. The Bible has a great deal to say about it. We think of, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to take an example, is one of the great passages in the Bible. It speaks of the present, the past, the present, and the future. It speaks of Christ coming. It speaks of Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried, and then on the third day he rose again. It speaks of Christ having been resurrected, It speaks of the implications for the Christian now. As in Adam all die, so in Christ are all made alive. And then it speaks of the glory to come. Then comes the end. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end. Then comes the end. The telos, the end, the accomplished goal, completed. Everything worked out exactly as God would have it be, as he had planned it, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father, the kingdom of his messianic grace, hand it over to the Father, and God the Father will be all in all. That's the way that Paul speaks of it, and describes it in terms of the great change. I will show you a great mystery, he says, the resurrection, when Christ shall come, the man from heaven, when we shall be transformed into his likeness, this body of weakness and mortality, which is laid in the grave and moulders away, shall be raised immortal, a spiritual body like unto his glorious body. We shall be sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in death, raised in immortality, sown a mortal natural body, raised a spiritual body, the likeness of the heavenly man. And that's the way that Paul speaks of it. And we're to pray for that. Why are we to pray for that? We're to pray for it because the last prayer of the Bible prays for it. What's the last prayer of the Bible, do you think? Well, you know as well as I do, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the cry of the church, is it not? Surely when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not praying for something to happen apart from Christ. We're not praying for the kingdom of glory to come without Christ. We want Christ to come. Because just as the kingdom came with him the first time, the kingdom of grace, full of grace and truth he was, when they beheld his glory, full of grace, full of truth, the kingdom was come near, the kingdom of the Messiah, the promised age had begun, the last stage of the world's history has already begun 2,000 years ago, and the next stage is going to be the end, the glory that is to be revealed when Christ shall be revealed in his glory. And so when we're praying, thy kingdom come, we're praying that Jesus would come. Have you ever considered how the New Testament saints are in the same position as the Old Testament saints? What do I mean by that? I mean this. Down through all the Old Testament history, the people of God lived in a promise of a coming son of the woman, the child of the woman, the seed of the woman, given to Eve and Adam in Genesis chapter 3, explained further to Abraham that out of his loins would come a blessing to all the nations of the earth, explained further through Moses and then the prophets, Isaiah in particular, and some of the Psalms, speaking ever more clearly of an individual, a man who would come and represent salvation for all the world, a kingdom which would be the ultimate everlasting kingdom. And down through the ages they prayed, and centuries came and centuries went, and millennia came and went. And then one day the babe was born. And you remember how Mary recognized that the coming of her own child was the fulfillment of the promises given his kingdom. Promises were fulfilled in this babe of her womb. And then his work was done, and he went away some 33 or more years later. And for 2,000 years now we've been in the same position, looking forward to the coming again, just as the Old Testament saints lived and died in the hope of the coming one, so we live in the hope. Generation by generation, we live in the hope of the coming one. And just as he came once in the fullness of the time, when the time was fully come, God sent forth his Son. And when the time is fully come again, God will send forth his Son again, not to deal with sin, that's already been dealt with, but to bring salvation to those who are looking for him. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, because we're praying that Jesus would come. The world tonight should be thankful that Jesus hasn't come, not yet. They should be thankful, because not yet doesn't mean not ever. Not yet means the day of grace is extended. Now is the day of salvation. Because when this kingdom comes in all its glory, the day of grace is ended. The opportunity is closed and the door is shut. And that's what some of the parables speak about. In Matthew chapter 25, the 10 virgins. The door is shut. In Luke chapter 13, strive to enter in, because the day comes when the door is shut, the Master rises up and shuts the door then. The door is not shut yet. The day of grace is now. The door of grace today is open. And we pray that it would come in all our hearts. If you're not a Christian, our desire is you become a Christian. There's nothing we long for you better. If you have riches in this world, good, thank God for them. If you have riches, if you have poverty, well, that's maybe not so good from one point of view, but God's wisdom may decree that you must. But one thing is needful, and that is that we find a place in the kingdom. And this is a petitionary prayer. This is the prayer of a sigh and a cry that goes up from all the nations of the earth. Even if we can't articulate it properly, the heart of every Christian would long for the Christianization of the world, the ingathering of sinners, the upbuilding of saints, the purity of the church, the removal of the idols, worldliness to be demolished, and godliness to be established in the earth, and the knowledge of the Lord to cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the face of the deep, as it is put so poetically in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what we're praying. And the Lord says this is normal prayer. This isn't just for special occasions, missionary gatherings or special appeals. This is ordinary Christianity. When you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Do we have this petition on our hearts and in our lips day by day? May God grant that we do, because this is the way that the kingdom does come. In answer to the prayers of God's people, he works his mysterious, gracious work in the earth. He uses our petitions to accomplish his purposes. He takes us up, you see, into the purposes of God, and he uses us as instrumentalities in the doing of his will. There's a great mystery there, but enough for us that we're to pray this way. Grace come, mercy come, sinners come, Jesus come. We want you to come, Lord Jesus. That's what this petition is all about. Well, may God bless it to our hearts and make it part of our prayer life as we try to be Christians.